On a hot July day in 1505, a young student of the University of Erfurt in Germany was returning to the university after a visit with his parents. He was walking along a country road about a mile north of the city of Stottenheim when a great storm blew up. Heavy storm clouds hung low across the road along which he was walking. There was a blinding flash of lightning and a deafening peal of thunder, and the young student fell to the road in mortal terror. And as Roland Baton says it in his book, in that single flash he saw the denouement of the drama of existence. There was God the all-terrible and Christ the inexorable, and every leering fiend springing at him from their lurking places in pond and wood, that with sardonic cachinnations they might seize him by his shock of curly hair and bolt him into hell. He cried out to his father's patron saint, the patroness of Mina, St. Anne, save me, I will become a monk. And Martin Luther did become a monk. July 17, 1505, after a farewell party with his friends, he presented himself at the gates of the Augustinian monastery as a monk. His purpose was to quieten the tremors of his guilty soul and prepare himself to meet his maker. Luther was a good monk. He heartily joined in religious exercises designed to suffuse the soul with peace. He prayed seven times a day. With his fellow monks, he was aroused in the morning by the ringing of the cloister bell, and the day that follows was taken up with prayers and vigils that were supposed to bring a man into a right relationship with the Almighty. Luther thought that by punishing his body, he could save his soul. He fasted on occasion 3 days in a row. He stretched himself on the floor of his cell without blankets, nearly froze to death. Sometimes he confessed to his superior priest for 6 hours a day, until a superior grew weary and said, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God has commanded you to hope?" But Luther had no hope. He later wrote, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I'd kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." Luther was trying to make himself righteous. He was trying to placate the deity. He was trying to work his way to heaven. And you can't do that. In 1511, he was made professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, and he began studying the Bible. In the fall of 1514, he was lecturing to his students on Psalm 71, and he was especially puzzled by verse 2, which says, "In thy righteousness deliver me and rescue me." Luther read that and he said to himself, "How can the righteousness of God ever deliver me? In thy righteousness deliver me, rescue me. How can a characteristic of God, righteousness, ever do anything for me?" He didn't understand the text. Then he came to Romans 1, 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And Luther said, there it is again, the righteousness of God. There's power in the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel is to tell me that God is righteous. I've known that all along, but I'm unrighteous, and I'm trying to make myself righteous, and I can't be. And he came to the place where he hated God, because God was righteous and he wasn't, and he couldn't make himself righteous. And suddenly it dawned on him that when the text says, there's power in the gospel, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God is not just what God is, but what God does. The righteousness of God is what he bestows upon the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Luther discovered that, his life was transformed, his life was changed. It was a glorious discovery. In 1545, the year before he died, he wrote in the preface to his Latin writings this. At last, in 1514, he's describing what happened in 1514. "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, The righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scriptures showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. And what a memory he had. I also found in other terms an analogy. As the work of God, that is what God does in us. The righteousness of God, analogous to what God does in us. The power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Luther's life was changed. And he went on to write numerous books. And he made the point that when you are justified, three things happen. Your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is counted for you in heaven. And the righteousness of Christ is bestowed upon you by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those three elements are the three elements that Luther had in his definition of justification. In 1535, he wrote the work which is the expression of his mature theology. It was a commentary on the book of Galatians. And in his comments on Galatians 2:16, he says this, therefore, the Christ who is grasped by faith and who lives in the heart is the true Christian righteousness on account of which God counts us righteous and grants us eternal life. That is a magnificent statement of the gospel in one sentence. Therefore, the Christ who is grasped by faith and who lives in the heart is the true Christian righteousness on account of which God counts us righteous and grants us eternal life. He went on to say, faith takes hold of Christ and has him present, enclosing him as the ring encloses the gem. And whoever is found having this faith in Christ, who is grasped in the heart, him God accounts as righteous. He went on to say, because you have taken hold of Christ by faith, through whom you are righteous, you should now go and love God and your neighbor. So interesting. Luther identified justification as the new birth experience. He wrote, then what does justify? Hearing the voice of the bridegroom, hearing the proclamation of faith, when this is heard, it justifies. Why? Because it brings the Holy Spirit who justifies. You'll read that in Luther Works, volume 26, page 208. In the introduction to his sermons on John chapter 3, Luther wrote this. This chapter stresses above all else that sublime topic, faith in Christ, which alone justifies us before God. But John chapter 3 doesn't mention justification. It mentions the new birth. Luther identified justification with the new birth. In his thesis on faith and law in 1535, Luther wrote, justification is in reality a kind of rebirth in newness, as John says, who believe in his name and were born of God. Well, you see, if it's true that justification is the new birth and that Luther taught that justification is the new birth, then people say, well, that's a Roman Catholic doctrine. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is the new birth. And this comes from the Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1563. The Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic answer to the Reformation. And the fathers of Trent said justification is the new birth. But you must understand that the Roman Catholic concept of the new birth is quite different to the scriptural concept of the new birth. The fathers of Trent were much influenced by Thomas Aquinas, the famous Roman Catholic theologian who in the 13th century wrote the famous Summa Theologica. I spent a whole quarter at the University of Iowa studying the Summa Theologica with a Roman Catholic scholar. Thomas Aquinas attempted a synthesis between the philosophy of Aristotle and the teachings of Scripture. And he came up with a very unhappy marriage. On the basis of Aristotelian philosophy, Thomas Aquinas said, when you are justified, the immortal soul within you, the philosophical matter of the immortal soul within you is remade, reformed, so that now it is an intrinsically, inherently, independently righteous soul. And this righteous soul within you now has the capacity to perform works that in the sight of God are meritorious. In other words, you can do works that earn merit with God, and when you do these works, you increase the level of your justification. And that was the teaching of the Council of Trent. See, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. In the first place, the Bible teaches that you do not have an immortal soul within you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. God only has immortality. When do you become immortal? 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. This mortal shall put on immortality. When? The second coming of Jesus. So you don't have an immortal soul within you now. And when you are justified, you are not made intrinsically, inherently, independently righteous. Your righteousness depends entirely and solely and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is your righteousness in your heart, on account of which you are counted righteous and granted eternal life, as Martin Luther said it. So you're not inherently righteous. And thirdly, you cannot perform works that in the sight of God are meritorious. It's not possible for us to do works that earn favor with God. Our works don't add to the level of our justification. Our works don't make us good in the sight of God. We come to God first. He gives us justification, and the works follow. In the years after Luther's death, he died in 1546, Philip Melanchthon, his fellow reformer, changed Luther's theological emphasis. He said that justification is a legal only, a forensic only act of God. In other words, God declares you to be righteous in heaven, but he doesn't change your heart. Justification is not the new birth. Justification, according to Melanchthon, was not transformation of heart. It was not the new birth experience. And the Lutheran theologians in the latter part of the 16th century followed Melanchthon, not Luther. And one of them was Martin Chemnitz, who wrote the famous Examination of the Council of Trent. And people think that Martin Chemnitz's writing is the correct representation of the Reformation. And I think they're wrong. Martin Chemnitz was a late writer in the 16th century. He and others, other theologians, Lutheran theologians, wrote the famous Formula of Concord in 1577, which teaches that justification is purely a declaration. God declares you to be that which you are not. And that's a legal fiction. That's what they taught. And during the 17th century and following centuries, that's what was taught in Lutheran theology. And there are some Seventh-day Adventists today who have accepted that doctrine. Justification is purely declarative. It's a declaration. It's not a making of righteous. It's a declaration that you're righteous, but you're not. And there are many Protestants who have followed that teaching. For example, Randolph Jaeger, in his 18-volume Renaissance New Testament, and I have all of them. In his commentary on Romans, he said, the argument in Romans is devastating in its attack upon the notion that salvation can be earned by works produced by man. Well, that I agree with, but you should read the rest of the paragraph. The argument in Romans is devastating in its attack upon the notion that salvation can be earned by works produced by man. It also shows that while no amount of good works can bring the sinner into right relationship with God, once the sinner has that right relationship by grace through faith, no amount of evil can separate him from God nor terminate his standing as God's child. However low, miserable, and degrading our state may be, children of God never suffer any diminution of their standing. In other words, you have a right legal standing with God, irrespective of the sins in your life. That's once saved, always saved. Justification is supposed to be an umbrella over you, and it's always there, irrespective of your sins. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that sin separates from God. If you believe that you can go on sinning and still have a right legal standing with God, you believe something quite unscriptural. And Ellen White opposed that too. She wrote of John the Baptist, in Desire of Ages, page 107, she wrote, John declared to the Jews that their standing before God, listen, God declared to the Jews that their standing before God was to be decided by their character and life. Profession was worthless. If their life and character was not in harmony with God's law, they were not his people. So legal standing and spiritual state go hand in hand. And you can't have a right legal standing with God unless spiritually you're in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. Now let's take a few minutes and see if we can unpack Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in it, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. What's the gospel? Well, he explained to the Corinthians what the gospel was. He said, I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So the gospel is the cross, according to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, I just quoted. The gospel is the cross, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the very heart and soul of the gospel. But the Apostle Paul went further than that. He said the gospel is not just the facts of Christianity. The gospel is not just what happened at the cross. The gospel is something more than that, wonderful though that is. You turn with me over to the book of Galatians for just a few minutes here now. Come to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. And look at the first couple of verses of Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went up by revelation. That means God sent him. And communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he went up to Jerusalem to present to the apostles the gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles. He wanted to be sure that he was preaching what they could accept. He wanted to be sure he was on the same page as the apostles in Jerusalem. Well, what was the gospel that he was preaching? Look at verse 16 of Galatians 2. We who were Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, that was verse 15, and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Well, that's fascinating. So you're not made right with God. You're not justified by your obedience to the law. Oh, is that right? Well, then do you have to obey the law? Is it important to obey the law? Well, you consider the text. The same apostle wrote Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law by this faith? God forbid we establish the law. The same apostle wrote Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Christ died so that the righteous principles of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. But law-keeping doesn't justify you. That's the point. You can't improve upon the level of your justification by your obedience. Your obedience follows the experience. He makes you right with himself, and he gives you the strength then to obey his law. The obedience is the result. You've got to get the horse in the right relationship to the cart. I don't keep the Sabbath to be saved. I keep the Sabbath because I have present salvation in Jesus Christ. You don't pay your tithe and your offering to buy your way to heaven. You give your tithes and offerings because Jesus has come into your heart. He takes over and then he inspires you to obey his law. But what's meant by that word justification used in Galatians 2:16? The Greek verb to justify, listen to the sound of it, is dikaiō. The corresponding noun, which means righteousness, is dikaiosune. The corresponding adjective that means righteous is dikaios. See, they all sound alike, don't they? Because they come from the same root word, dikaiō, dikaiosune, dikaios. See, the relationship between those three words can be illustrated by the English verb to beautify, the noun beauty, and the adjective beautiful. I go for a trip and I come home and my grass is growing out of sight. So I stand on my front veranda and I say, I declare you beautiful. And nothing happens. The grass shouts back at me, go get your mower and mow me, you lazy fellow. So I go get the mower and I mow it and I beautify my lawn. I make it beautiful. I give it beauty. That's what God does for you when he justifies you. He justifies you. He righteouses you. That's not an English word. He righteouses you. He justifies you. He gives you the gift of his righteousness so that now you are righteous in Christ. That's what this is all about. It's not by your own works. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? See, the text says, Romans 1:16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Well, Luther got all hung up on that. The gospel tells me that God is righteous. I've known that all along. I knew that before I found Christ. What do you mean by, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? That verb to reveal comes from the Greek verb apokalypto. Now listen. It means to show, to disclose, to bring to light, to uncover. In the New Testament, this word sometimes refers to the light of truth, the knowledge of God revealed to minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit. Such revealed divine knowledge is not mere factual information. It's a spiritual experience by which truth becomes part of a life. It's the bestowal of spiritual power which the believer experiences. The gospel is the power of God to believers because they experience the righteousness of God. They don't just know that God is righteous, they take into their lives the transforming power of God's righteousness. My friend, that's the very heart of my faith, right there. Praise God for that wonderful truth. Jesus comes into your heart. You have the gift of his righteousness. It's beautiful. That verb revealed is used a number of times in the New Testament. You come over with me, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to show you something very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to this now, listen. As it is written, eye has not seen. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 64. As it is written, Isaiah 64, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And when you read that text, what do you think of? Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You think of heaven. What was Paul thinking of? Look at the next verse. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And the word revealed there is apokalypto, the same verb used in Romans 1:17. God has revealed these mysteries to us by his Spirit. Don't you see? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed to my heart by the Holy Spirit. It's a divine bestowal. It's a spiritual experience. The Holy Spirit comes into my life. The gospel is not just telling me God is righteous. The gospel is telling me you can be righteous by opening your heart and allowing the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Well, that's beautiful. Some of you have heard me tell of a student that I had at Avondale College years ago by the name of Ray. Ray had been an amateur boxer. And he was a brilliant amateur boxer. He was a big strapping guy, lived in Queensland, where they grow them tall and strong. He'd get in the ring and he'd beat up on his opponent, he'd knock his opponent out, and there'd be all kinds of admiring girls around the side of the ring, and Ray would walk out of the ring and he'd talk to one of the girls and he'd go off and spend the night with her. He was living a wild, untamed, bohemian existence. And then he found Christ. The Lord spoke to his heart and he was convicted and he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to college and he was in my classes. And Ray wanted to be a minister. And he studied very hard and he fell in love with a beautiful girl named Lily. And Lily was a lovely girl. And Ray came to me one day, he said, "Mate," that's buddy in Australia, "mate," he said, "what am I going to do?" He said, "I love Lily and Lily loves me, but Lily doesn't know the kind of guy I've been. I've been immoral, I've done it all." I said, "Ray, why don't you sit down with Lily and tell her that?" "Oh," he said, "that's heavy. How could I do that?" I said, "Do you believe that God has forgiven you?" "Oh, yes, I believe that." "Well, if Lily really loves you, won't she forgive you too?" "Okay, I'll try it," he said. So he sat down on one of the seats on campus with Lily one day and he said, "Lily," he said, "I don't think you want me." "Oh, Ray," she said, "that's ridiculous. Of course I do. I love you. I want to marry you." "Oh, no, really, Lily, you don't want me. I have been in the world. I've done everything. I have been immoral." Lily said, "Oh, Ray, I'm so relieved to hear you say that. So have I." Well, that kind of set him back for a few minutes. And then he realized God had forgiven Lily. God had forgiven him. They married. They got out into the ministry. And Ray conducted evangelistic meetings and he won all kinds of souls. He baptized all kinds of people. And you think of the stars he'll have in his crown. And a chip of every one of them belongs to me because I helped him get started. Yeah. Don't you see the point, my friend? Ray and Lily were forgiven by God. His righteousness was counted for them. They were given the righteousness of the Holy Spirit in the new birth experience. Their lives were transformed. The Apostle Paul identified justification with the new birth experience. Flip over in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, and you look at verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Praise the Lord. You're not saved by your good works, you're saved by his mercy. "According to his mercy he saved us." How did he do it? "Through the washing of regeneration." But that word in Greek is palingenesia, that means rebirth. Oh, I see. "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He saved us so that having been justified, we could be heirs. That's so interesting. The saving is the justifying. Don't you understand? See, I can give you an English sentence that grammatically is identical. This morning I ate my breakfast so that having been nourished, I might have strength for the day's activities. I ate my breakfast so that having been nourished, the eating of my body and the eating of my breakfast and the nourishing of my body were one and the same event, and the result is I'm an heir according to the hope of eternity. I have strength for the day's activities. He saved us so that having been justified, the saving is the justifying. That's why justification is so vitally important, because it's salvation. He saved us so that having been justified by his grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How did he save us? By the washing of rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How does he justify us? By the washing of rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Don't you understand, my friend? That is so delightfully simple. What the Lord is simply saying is that you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he changes your life, just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus used the imagery of the new birth. The Apostle Paul used the imagery of justification. They were talking about the same identical thing. They were talking about salvation. Praise the Lord for that. I love that passage. Ellen White also defined justification as the new birth experience. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 163, she wrote, as the sinner, drawn by the power of Christ, approaches the uplifted cross and prostrates himself before it, that's you and me, there is a new creation. A new heart is given him. He becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Holiness finds that it has nothing more to require. God himself is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Don't you see? She's talking about the new birth. She identifies it with justification. That beautiful little book written by W.W. Prescott, Victory in Christ, is a wonderful little book. Buy it sometime, just a little pamphlet. Victory in Christ, W.W. Prescott, a beautiful little book. He says this, the righteousness of Jesus is not a theological creed, but a living experience. It not only changes my standing with God, but it also determines my conduct. The gift of his righteousness is not an entry on the credit side of my ledger account in the books of heaven to balance a troublesome account, a transaction entirely devoid of any personal touch with me. It has to do with my inmost being. It purifies the current of my life, sweetens my thinking, my speaking, and my doing. It makes me a new creature in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus makes me a new creature in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friend, that's wonderful. That's the gospel right there. And that's why I like Romans 8, 9, and 10 so much. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, that means by the Spirit, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So Christ in you is the Spirit in you, is righteousness in you. Well then, are you righteous? See, what does the text say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But who in the wide world are the just? Well, the Greek is so much simpler. The Greek simply says, the righteous person shall live by faith. That means that if you're living by faith, you're a righteous person. And if you're a righteous person, it's because you're living by faith. Well, in what sense are you righteous? Not in the Roman Catholic sense. You're not inherently, independently righteous. You're righteous in two senses. Christ has counted his perfect righteousness for you. And Christ bestows his righteousness upon you by the gift of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, you are righteous. You're righteous in Christ, always in Christ, never apart from Christ. Praise the Lord for that. All through the New Testament, you have this message. Just listen for a few more minutes, would you? 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. So if you're born again, you have the power, the capacity to do works that are righteous, not works that are meritorious. You don't earn favor with God by your good works, but if you're born again, the result is works of righteousness. That's what the text said. I didn't write the Bible. That's what it says. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Well, the born-again Christian does righteousness, so you're righteous just as Jesus is righteous. How could you be ever righteous like Jesus? Well, of course, you can't equal his righteousness, but Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in me, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Jesus in your heart is your righteousness. Praise God. Ellen White said it too. First Selected Messages 363, 364. Genuine faith appropriates the righteousness of Christ, and the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ, for he is made a partaker of the divine nature, and thus divinity and humanity are combined. So you and I are partakers of the divine nature. We receive the righteousness of Jesus. That makes us overcomers. That's what she said. First Selected Messages 374. In order to meet the requirement of the law, our faith must grasp the righteousness of Christ, accepting it as our righteousness. Through union with Christ, through acceptance of his righteousness by faith, we may be qualified to work the works of God, to be laborers together with Christ. I love it. Union with Christ, she says. How do you have union with Christ? You open your heart and you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinful human being. Come into my heart by the gift of your Holy Spirit. Give to me your divine presence. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And when he comes to you, he comes with his righteousness, because his presence is your righteousness. And it's by the Holy Spirit. Oh, my friend, we need the Holy Spirit. And we need the Spirit of God today and every day. You need to roll out of bed onto your knees and say, Lord, come into my heart by the presence of your Holy Spirit. I need you, and I need you desperately. I cannot do without you. When I was 8 years of age, back in, when was it? 1939. That's a long time ago, back in Australia. We lived in a town called Warwick in southern Queensland. And my father was an evangelist. A young man helped him pitch a big tent downtown Warwick. My father preached, my mother played the piano. I had to sit in the back between my two sisters, and it was their onerous responsibility to keep me under control. Can't you just imagine that? And we used to drive on Sabbaths up to a town called Stanthorpe, which was up in the hills. And my dad would preach to the people, and we'd visit around in the afternoon, and then we'd drive home. And we had one of those old square Chevy cars. You know what they looked like? Some of you people who are older, the younger ones probably don't know what they looked like, but anyway, it was one of those old Chevys. And we, one Sabbath, we visited around the people all Sabbath afternoon up in Stanthorpe, and it was very cold. And we got in the car, and it was dark, and I had to sit in the back seat between my two older sisters. There I was, a cherub between two gargoyles, and it was just awful. I love them now, but I thought differently then. I had to defend myself with my elbows. And Dad got in the car, and Mum too, and we started driving along, and we hadn't gone very far, and the car started to splutter. And it stopped right in the middle of the road. Well, Dad was not a mechanic, bless your heart. He was a preacher, and he got out and he opened the hood. We call it the bonnet in Australia. He opened the hood and he gave a poke here and a poke there, and he said a few words of admonition. He got back in the car and hoped she would go, and we went sputtering along the road a little further, and it stopped again. And we kids were tired and we were cold and we so much wanted to get home to our little beds. And this went on for hours. We made a little progress, but only a little progress. And then Dad saw a farmhouse and he saw a gas tank, a gas pump in the yard of this farmhouse. So we went over to the farmhouse and he banged on the door. And an old farmer in his pajamas stuck his head out the window. He says, "What's going on, mate?" And Dad said, "Sir," he said, "I'm in trouble because," he said, "I think I've run out of gas and I want to get my children home to Warwick and I just don't know what I'm going to do. Could you help me? I see you've got a gas pump." Well, the man came out and he looked in our gas tank and we had plenty of gas. And he examined the motor. He said, "Mate," he said, "there's nothing wrong with your motor." He said, "The problem is the gas isn't getting through to the motor. There's a blockage in the gas line." "Oh," Dad said, "what do you do about that?" Well, he said, "I can fix it." So he worked for an hour or so and he fixed it. And we sat in the back seat of the car, cold and tired and longing to get home. And he fixed the gas line and we drove home and we crawled into our little beds in the wee hours of the morning. And it was just wonderful. But don't you see the point? We had plenty of gas. The gas wasn't getting through to the motor. See, in our personal lives, in our church, we have plenty of the right kind of machinery. There's nothing wrong with the motor. We've got lots of wonderful machinery. We've got a little bit too much. But the power isn't getting through to the machinery. Why? Because there's a blockage somewhere. Oh, my friends, I don't know what the blockages are in your lives, and it's not my business. I just know what the blockages are in my life. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, those blockages must go so the Spirit of God can come through my life and the motor can work the way the Lord intends it to. Do you believe that? We need the gift of the Spirit and we need Him every day. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You forgive our sins. You count Your perfect righteousness for us, and You bestow Your righteousness upon us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear Lord, take away the sin, the impurity, the failure, the things that are wrong in our lives. Take them all away and give us Your divine presence. Come, Spirit, come with light divine, Thou holy heavenly dove. Shine in until this heart of mine is all aglow with love. In Your name, amen.